Let's read from God's word now. Today we're going to be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So I'll just give you a moment if you're going to look that up in one of the Pew Bibles. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Good morning. Great to be here. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team and the particular team that looks after this congregation. Can I say a particular welcome if you're online? We know that many are sick, many are away this weekend, but tuning in, good to have you here. If you're new, if you've just discovered us, so good to have you amongst us. I think one of the saddest and most beautiful places in Sydney is the third quarantined cemetery at North Head. You might have been there. Overlooking the heads, looking out to sea and back across the harbour, you're surrounded by just the epic light and colour of our city, our beautiful city. But there at your feet, nestled amongst the flannel flowers and low banksias, are gravestones, many of them now obscured, little markers of those who lived and died at Sydney's quarantine station, which opened in 1860s, 1870s. There are many from 1900, when bubonic plague just swept through Sydney. There's a World War I nurse lying next to the young men that she tried to save from influenza back in 1919. As in any cemetery, you go looking, don't you, for people's last words, the final written traces of a life. Sometimes it's just a name and a date, but a few inscriptions remain of their last words or people's last words of them. This one stayed with me because it held a word for me and for each of us. It's on the gravestone of William Mills of Creef, Scotland, who died on January the 7th, 1887, aged 22 years. And down at the bottom, almost obscured by the grass, it says, "Be ye also ready." Be ye also ready. It's a word that Paul, the author of 2 Timothy, would have agreed with. We have no idea where Paul was buried, but as we've gone through 2 Timothy, we may well be walking through Paul's last written words or recorded words. We've noticed in this series, haven't we, the urgency of Paul's tone, the time signatures of a man who knows his days are numbered, and his desire that Timothy, those who are with him and those who follow, that's us, will also be ready. Not just ready to meet Jesus on that final judgment day, but ready to hear God's word preached this day, now, this hour. Ready. Ready for the hard reality of people who are sitting in this sort of situation to walk away after rubbish and lies. Ready to persevere so that our final words, if we get to say them, will be, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Well, around those words, Paul has wrapped a whole heap of things in this passage. Today, we're just going to look at a charge, a warning, and a sure hope. Let me pray briefly. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak. Please give us ears to hear it, hearts to receive it, and lives that live it out. Holy Spirit, pick this word up and apply it now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. It would be hard to find, wouldn't it, a more serious charge backed by greater authority. Paul's authority as an apostle is rooted in God himself and his son Jesus. And Timothy must know that his response to this charge will be measured personally by Jesus, the judge. Timothy's to fulfill it, knowing that Jesus is ready to return, to appear, and establish his kingdom in full. Paul returns to that at the end of our passage, doesn't he? The word is preached in light of that arrival. And what is the charge? It is preach the word. Proclaim publicly the gospel of Jesus and that whole of God-breathed scripture that we heard described last week from chapter 3. We have a God who speaks. And he chooses to have his word relayed by ordinary people, like Paul and like the prophets of old. A God who speaks into a world that is confused and distracted. It is awash with lies and foolish arguments, as we've already seen in this letter. Now, as the minister for maturity here at Christchurch, along with Di Lucas, I am charged, my charge here is specifically to make sure that we are deep in God's word in every facet of our life together as a church. And we delight to see how the Holy Scriptures, God's word, is opened in so many contexts here. In our growth groups, amongst our kids and youth, in our local primary schools and high school. In our growth groups. But I also know that what's happening here now, the preached word on Sundays and Tuesday mornings, is the pointy end of our word ministry, isn't it? In Herman Melville's epic novel, Moby Dick, the main character early in the novel, he walks into a whaler's chapel in Nantucket. And the pulpit is in the shape of a ship's prow. It's very dramatic. And there's the preacher. If you ever get a chance to open it, if you've got it at home, blow the dust off it, read it. The guy in that pulpit preaches an extraordinarily powerful sermon. But the main character observes the rightness of a pulpit in that shape, in that place. He says, what could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete. And the pulpit is its prow. Well, this is a lot less dramatic, a little less poetic, but I praise God. I get to preach, I get to minister in a church that takes God's word that seriously. What's happening now matters. Preach the word in season and out of season. Paul is charging all who preach to be ready for the vicissitudes, the changes in life that mean the preacher may not be in good health, and the context may not be healthy or helpful when the hour comes. Like the athlete we saw in chapter 2, the preacher is to do the private work before the public moment, so that the word is proclaimed in season or out of season, whatever season they find. Paul has preached the word in the Areopagus in Athens, the moment, the great ancient debating place. But he's also preached it in grubby prison cells, hasn't he? Do the work. Be prepared to correct, rebuke, and encourage. terms that he's brought over from the end of chapter 3. And whilst these would not be the sum total of all preaching, I love the fact that he's chosen three terms that speak of a preached word that meet us where we are most tender, where we are most needy, where we're most sensitive. A word described in Hebrews 4 verse 12 as living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your heart, my heart. Friends, do we welcome this surgery? Do we trust the Lord enough to let him in amongst our thoughts and our intentions and our fears? Have we arrived today, or whatever moment you're listening to this, hungry for an active preached word that gets under our defences? A word that's not vague and waffly, but one that lands in our real, complex, messy lives, correcting errors of belief and practice, rebuking rebellion and turning us around in repentance, exposing those fears and meeting them with encouragement. Do we pray? Do we look for such preaching because we trust the Lord enough who says the hard thing, even as he breeds hope? In fact, those two go hand in hand, don't they? You see, a lesser God wouldn't bother, and weak preaching won't go there. But as wholehearted disciples of Christ, we need these things proclaimed. I need it, whether I'm the preacher or the one listening. With great patience and careful instruction, Paul reminds Timothy that this work, it is long form and it is fine grained. It takes time, doesn't it? And immense care to learn and to handle God's word rightly, just as it does to hear it and apply it. This work is long form, it is fine grained. A wise lecturer, when I was at Moore College, he knew that we were pretty pumped about what we were doing. We were learning so much, we were getting a chance to preach, some of us for the first time. And he says, I know that you want every sermon to be the watershed moment. You want every sermon to be the life-changing event in your hearers' lives. And your next sermon may well be that for some. But he rightly said, just as physical health is about good daily diet with an occasional very special meal, maturing in Christ is about a good, strong daily diet of truth. There may be occasional moments where a sermon changes the game, transforms a life, moves the life in a different direction, but maturing in Christ is about feeding on God's word individually, as households, as a church, like this, in our growth groups, and so on. That's how we grow healthy and strong and mature. So let me ask you this, are you feeding well at the moment? How's your diet? Here is that patient, careful instruction by which the Lord brings his surgical, loving word to bear on our lives, making us more and more like his Son. Timothy is to preach a hard-edged, true word, especially in light of what has happened in essence by this time and certainly by our day. So part two, a warning. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The church then and now needs patient, careful, all-weather preaching that corrects, rebukes, and encourages, because there is a battle over the souls of those within it, within this church and every church. In a world where so many are already lost and confused, the hard thing about this warning is that it refers to church insiders, those sitting under sound doctrine, those listening to the truth of the gospel who turn away and wander off after very different things. Here is that out-of-season example that Paul wants to give Timothy, and the trajectory of that is chilling. The pathway is chilling. To suit their own desires speaks of someone who's decided that what he or she wants, what he or she desires, whatever appetite is in play, that is now the authority in my life. Not God, not his word. See, I don't care what God says about sexuality or gender or family or marriage. Satisfying my desires matters more. Look, I hear what he says about money and my time, but this is what I want now, today. In my experience, those determined to take that path respond to godly correction, to loving rebuke with, "You are so judgmental. Stuff it. So judgmental." No, just bringing God's word to bear, brother. Just telling you what God has said to us, sister, out of love. "You are so judgmental." They go looking for teachers who will affirm their desires, who will scratch their itch, who won't correct or rebuke, just affirm. And note that they go from being deep inside God's people, with the living God at the centre, his preached word in play, to gathering around them many teachers. They now sit at the centre, and their guide is their desires. Their determining factor is their appetite. That is the measure of whether a teacher is true, worth listening to. They become a bit like those sort of New Age stores where you can kind of pick and choose between every possible sort of crystal, scent, angel guide and spell. You can just create your own boutique spiritual adventure. And the internet just makes this so easy, doesn't it? So let me ask you, whether you're in the building or online today, this moment, are you deeply embedded in every possible way inside the body of Christ, inside the church, the living God at its centre, his preached word in authority? Or have you, and this happens gradually, become the centre of it all? Are you starting to pick and choose what you'd like to hear, what you wouldn't, throwing out the coriander, as we heard last week? Are you at the centre, or is it the living God at the centre and we as his people around him and his word? If you've put yourself at the centre, be warned, you are in a very dangerous place. Turn back, repent, come under the loving, hard, sharp word of God. The turning from truth to myths in verse 4, it's a term they use in the ancient world for anything that lacked historical basis and reality. See, the attraction of myths is that they are plastic, aren't they? They're malleable. You can weave them into your identity, you can play with the story, and you can interpret them at will. But they have no authority over us. No power to correct or save, unlike the historical fact and action of Jesus Christ. Paul's preparing Timothy and us for the grief and confusion of such exits from the body, and far too many of us know what it's like to see this happen. Paul's determined that Timothy and others who lead don't be diverted from the ministry. Grieve, but don't be diverted. You, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep sharing the word. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul commands, knowing that he has done these things in the Lord's strength. And now he has turned and he's headed for home. So part 3, a sure hope. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." We noted Paul's heightened sense of time earlier in the letter, didn't we? And now he's explicit in citing his end. These are images, the drinking, the water, the racing, that he's used before in his letters, but never with such grave certainty. Years before, in Acts 20, standing on the Miletus beach with the Ephesian elders, the ones who've got this letter now, he admitted he just didn't know what was up ahead. He just knew that suffering and hardship was coming. He said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Earlier in Rome, writing to the Philippians, the man whom God had rescued so often, he sensed that he might die, but he wasn't sure. He was undecided too about, is it better to go or to stay? To live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says here, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." He writes a bit further into Philippians that he might be, if I am being poured out like a drink offering. Well, by the time he's come to write this letter, the uncertainty is gone. He knows, Paul knows, that death is coming. In the Old Testament, the drink offering was a cup of the best wine poured out in accompaniment to the main animal sacrifice. So Paul considers his life and his ministry and the suffering, it's just an adjunct to the main great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I'm just being poured out on that sacrifice. The word for departure, it's a beautiful Greek term, analuseos. And it's most often used to describe a boat that's it's untied its mooring ropes and it's just pushed off from the wharf or the shore. When he used that term in Philippians 1, it was as if Paul was standing on the wharf with the ropes in hand, not sure, do I go or do I stay? He didn't know what was to happen. By the time that he uses it here in 2 Timothy, he knows that the time for his departure, his analuseos, is near. It's coming. Many might be riddled with doubt and paralyzed with terror, but Paul exhibits a quiet, deep confidence as he considers just where he has come to. Remember that he leaves behind a really complex, messy number of churches, each with profound challenges in a darkening world. There is no sense he can just sort of sign off on a neat ministry portfolio with everything smooth and just humming. That's not reality. What he can do and does do here, he just testifies simply to finishing the task that Jesus has given me. What did he make? What did he want of me? There's nothing self-important here, just deep thanks and wonder, and I think of probably a note of relief that he has not folded under pressure. He has endured in God's strength, and we'll hear that next week. He has fought the good fight. He's been fighting for that which is good, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the account of God's grace revealed in his Son, and he's done it in a good way. He has commended himself and the gospel openly without deception, without distortion, without tricks. 2 Corinthians 4. He's finished the race. In all its twists and turns, its heartaches and triumphs, Paul has never known what the next day holds. He's never known where the path was going to go. He just knew where it would finish, and that is in the arms of Jesus. He's kept the faith. Now, that might be guarding the faith as best he can, and he's certainly done as much as he can to do that. I suspect here, though, it's a personal note. He's meaning that he has stayed a believer. He's continued to trust in the Jesus who met him on the Damascus Road all those years before. That first appearance was absolutely devastating. Terror, the word terror doesn't really capture it. For there, Saul of Tarsus, the man breathing out murder against Christians, he still had Stephen's blood on his hands, came face to face with the risen, ascended Christ in all his glory. He must have assumed, I am a dead man. I'm finished. No. Because there, that risen, ascended Christ saved Paul, forgave him, got him up and put him back on the road, a transformed man to tell of the grace of God. Paul, all these years, has been a walking gospel, hasn't he? He's never, ever lost the wonder of being saved. And now all he wants is to see Jesus again, that second appearing. Paul states his sure hope that the Lord, the righteous judge, who has already paid for his sins on the cross, has in store a crown of righteousness for him on that final day. Given that it is given by one who is righteous, I take this crown to symbolize Paul's arrival in that full resurrected righteous state, the stunning form of a man complete in Christ, home with the Lord, in his kingdom forever. And true to a gospel minister, it's not a solo hope. He knows that this hope extends to all who have longed for Christ's appearing, all who are hungry for that day. Is that you? Are you hungry for him to show up today? Will you say with us, come, Lord Jesus, come. Here again, the words from 22-year-old William Mills and his gravestone. Be ye also ready. Ready to stand before Jesus, the righteous judge of the living and the dead, with your only confidence, sure and true, being in the fact that he has paid the condemnation for your sins and mine. And he has in store a crown of righteousness, a fullness in Christ that he alone can give and longs to give. Are you ready? If you're a preacher in this place, as I am, are we ready to preach the word in season and out with patience and careful instruction? If you're someone here who feeds on the preached word, are you ready to pray and insist that we proclaim the truth and all its hard edges, correcting, rebuking, encouraging, expecting nothing less? Are we ready to bring our desires under God's word and hold to sound doctrine, not to walk away when it collides with something we want, we long for? Are we rightly grieving those who will not do that? Are we ready to have our lives and service poured out like a drink offering in honour of the one who has done all that is necessary to bring us home? Then may it be said by each of us, whenever the time comes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Amen.